Well, we continue this morning through our sermon series in the book of Luke. And as I said to you earlier on and gave you warning, today's sermon is going to be a little bit longer. We have a lot of scripture verses to get through. We've got quite a few quotes and just a lot of material to cover. So stick with me. But the sermon is entitled The Last Supper because that is what this passage this morning looks at. Now, before we get to God's Word, let me start by just introducing a concept or an idea to you called biblical typology. Biblical typology. And if we can understand what that is, and many of you understand it already, you just don't realize you do or you don't know it by that name, but to understand this passage, having a concept in our minds about biblical typology will help. Now, biblically, the word type refers to something that is an impression or an image or an example or a pattern. So let me give you a few examples from scriptures of types where the Bible explicitly talks about them. Romans 5, verse 14, we read that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, he was a type of Jesus. So one person is a pattern of another person. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things, the things he's talking about there are the events in the Exodus, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So certain events can be patterns or examples of certain other events. Or in Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. Now if he were on earth, that is Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." So we see that some things, whether they are a copy or a shadow or a pattern of something else, the Bible uses those terms and talks about that and helps us to understand concepts through them. Now, biblical typology pertains to things in the Bible which correspond with certain other things in the Bible in certain ways. Now, this correspondence from one thing to another is a relationship in which there is correspondence, that is, there's things that are the same, but there's also an escalation and an expansion of that thing. So the biblical narrative will introduce certain things, people, events, places, and those things are a type of something that's to come later. And those things share things in common, but there's also an expansion and an escalation of things that are to come. So for example, as we saw in Romans 5, Adam was a type of Jesus. Adam was a person who was a pattern of the true, better, and greatest head of God's people, Jesus. Adam was a type of what a son of God, and he was a type of what an image bearer was supposed to be. But he was patterned after the true and better and greater and perfect Son of God, who himself was the very image of God. There is a thing which is patterned after another thing. There is a type of that other thing, and that other thing is greater and more expansive and really more conclusive. And so, biblical typology, maybe I'll just give you a definition so you can understand it even better. Here's a definition of biblical typology. A biblical type is a person, office, place, institution, event, or thing in salvation history that anticipates, shares correspondence with, escalates toward, and resolves in its antitype. So you have a type and you have an antitype. There are things that correspond between the two, but there are things that are different, and that difference is one of escalation, that the antitype is the fulfillment and an expansion and escalation of the type. Again, let me give you a few examples to help you understand. I know some of you already, maybe this is going too much for you, but stick with me. There's much to learn here. But let me give you some examples. A biblical type can be an office. So the Old Testament office of priest was a type of the greatest priest, Jesus. It can be a place. The promised land of the Old Testament was a type of the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. It can be an institution. The sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament were a type of the true and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It could also be an event. The exodus of God's people was a type of the salvation that Christ would accomplish for his people. And so we have this idea of biblical typology, and understanding the basics of it is necessary to understand God's word more fully, but particularly to understand today's passage. And the main idea that I have for this passage will make that clear. Here it is. The Passover and the celebratory meal that commemorates it are types of the salvation that Jesus would achieve and the ordinance he would command. So let me say that again. The Passover and the celebratory meal that commemorates it are types of the salvation that Jesus would achieve and the ordinance he would command. And I think you'll see that as we go to God's word, so let's do that. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. Luke 22, verses 7 through 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth and richness of your special revelation to us about who you are and about what you've done. And I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would help us this morning. Help us as we learn from your word to understand it, to understand the idea of types and antitypes as they're presented to us and what Jesus teaches and what he demonstrates. And I pray you would help us so that we can better understand and more thoroughly embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Savior of that gospel. We need your help in this. We ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start this morning talking about connection. I want to talk this morning, talk about how Jesus connected these two things. At this Last Supper, Jesus connects the salvation he would achieve to the salvation that God worked at the first Passover. Jesus also connects the Passover meal to the meal that would commemorate and celebrate his death for his people. Now, the church has referred to this event as the Last Supper, and it was the Last Supper in a number of ways. It is the last meal that Jesus would eat with his disciples before his death. It is the last meal that Jesus would eat in his pre-glorified body. And it is the final Passover meal of the Old Covenant. So Jesus uses the Passover celebration to help his disciples make the connection between the original Passover in Egypt and his work of salvation, and also to make a connection between the Passover meal and the meal which his people will use to commemorate and celebrate his saving work. And so part of this connection Jesus makes with the timing of everything. He uses the timing of Passover to connect it to what he is about to do. Now, the Thursday before his death, and take a moment here as you think back over our sermon series for several years through the book of Luke, and then we have a couple months left to go. We are on the Thursday before the death of Jesus. And so, from a timeline standpoint, there's not much time left. Well, this is the Thursday before his death. And remember, in the Jewish reckoning, a day went from nightfall to nightfall. So this Thursday, which was Wednesday nightfall to Thursday nightfall, is the day of Passover preparation. And so we read that Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And then we hear that they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Then on the Friday before his death, so that would be the Thursday nightfall to Friday nightfall the next day, it was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It began. And so Jesus is using the events of the calendar to teach his disciples about what he will do when he saves God's people. And so he does it on Passover to help solidify this teaching. It was no accident or coincidence that Jesus' passion occurred and began at Passover. Jesus also makes a connection using the location. He uses the location Jerusalem to emphasize the nature of his saving death and cement that connection with the Passover. Now, according to Old Testament regulations, the Passover must be eaten within the city of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 and 6. We read, "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt." The location of the Last Supper, in this case, further connects it to the Passover. It's within Jerusalem that Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. He also makes a connection through the procedure of the evening. He employs items from the Passover meal into his commemorative meal. And this further strengthens the connection between the Passover and his passion. Now, the Passover meal included roasted lamb and bitter herbs, unleavened bread, fruit sauce, as well as wine. And the emblems from the Passover meal, after they're finished eating it now, according to Jesus, represent him. They represent his body and his blood. So think about this for a moment. On the day the Jews commemorated, the spilling of the blood of the Passover lamb is the same day that wine, according to Jesus, comes to represent his own blood. And on the day that the death of the Passover lamb was remembered, the bread becomes the body that will be broken in Jesus' suffering. Now, Jesus is communicating in very strong ways the connection between Passover and what he is about to do. And he makes a strong connection between the Passover meal and what we would call communion or the Lord's table. And all of this is pointing to the suffering and death of Jesus. So Jesus is making this connection, and yet he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. I have earnestly desired to partake in this commemorative meal, which I am connecting to my own suffering and death." Now, there is a book I want to commend to you called The Final Days of Jesus by Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor. If you remember, Kostenberger was our very first Kaporis speaker. It's called The Final Days of Jesus. And from that book, which I encourage, a great book to read as Easter approaches, I read this quote. Jesus was likely looking forward to this meal so intensely because he knew that his upcoming death as the true Passover lamb would bring a fulfillment to the long centuries of Passover celebrations that had pointed forward to the Messiah's final sacrifice for the sins of his people. The true meaning of Passover sacrifice would soon be revealed and realized. And so Jesus has done several things to help his disciples connect his saving work through his suffering and death with the Passover, as well as to connect the Passover meal with the ordinance he will soon show them. Now, what Jesus has implied through the timing and the location and the method of the evening's proceedings, Paul makes explicit. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So what Jesus was teaching and implying on that evening of the Last Supper, Paul makes explicit. And so let's look at the Passover and how it is a type of salvation. Theologians now describe what Jesus was doing in regards to teaching his disciples by saying the original Passover, that is, the saving event of the 10th plague in Egypt, where God passed over the blood-sprinkled homes of his people as the destroyer killed all the firstborn in Egypt, that original Passover is a type, it is an image, an example, and a pattern of Jesus' saving work on the cross. Now, so that we can see this more clearly ourselves, we are going to compare the two events in light of their similarities and differences. How do they correspond, and how is one an escalation of the other? So let's start with correspondence. In regards to the purpose and the process and the outcome of the Passover, it corresponds with Christ's saving work on the cross. So to see this, let's first consider the very first Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" You see, the purpose of the original Passover lamb was for God to see the blood of the sacrificed lambs and to pass over the homes that his judgment might not fall on them. The process involved the death of the lamb through the shedding of its blood without, it's important to make note of, without breaking their bones. And the outcome was protection from the wrath of God and therefore the preservation of the life of every firstborn. Now, the original sacrifice of the Passover lamb spared God's people from his wrath. It spared it from his wrath, which was being poured out, and therefore it prevented death. And this was a type of Jesus' work of salvation. Jesus' sacrifice, the shedding of his blood without the breaking of his bones on the cross, saves his people from the wrath of God and provides for them eternal life. We read about this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The blood of Jesus saves his people from God's wrath. And then we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we learn that Jesus is the true and greater Passover lamb whose blood is shed in a sacrifice that averts the wrath of God, thereby saving his people from death. And note the escalation of the salvation of Jesus contrasted with its type in the Passover in Egypt. The original Passover lamb temporarily saved the Israelites from the wrath of God and the death that it would bring. But eventually all of the Israelites in Egypt would die. And yet Jesus' sacrifice won for his people everlasting life. There's an escalation there. There's an expansion. The original sacrifice that would ensure God's passing over was a lamb, an animal. And every household required the blood of a separate lamb. But Jesus is the very Son of God, and thus he is the greater and truer sacrifice. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 through 14, but when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The original Passover required many sacrifices, hundreds and thousands of lambs. But the salvation God brought at the cross required the sacrifice of only one. The original Passover benefits were temporary, whereas Jesus' benefits are eternal. The original Passover lamb only saved the firstborn and only saved Israelites. And yet Jesus is the Passover lamb that saves people regardless of their birth order. And he saves them from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So I hope you can see the escalation and the expansion and the fulfillment from the type, the first Passover, to the anti-type, Jesus' saving work. Now, that efficacy is seen in the sacrifice and the benefits of that sacrifice going beyond the borders of Israel to encompass the entire world. If you're listening this morning, or if you're watching online, our live stream, or if you're watching it later on and you're not a believer, I want you to consider that glorious truth this morning. Your genetics, your citizenship, your place of origin, or your ethnicity does not exclude you from Jesus' saving work. Human beings are excluded because they refuse to repent of their sins and refuse to believe in Jesus and refuse to trust in his saving work for their salvation, not because of where they were born or what their genetic code is, or what their ethnicity is. Jesus is the true and greater Passover lamb, whose true and greater sacrifice accomplishes a true and greater salvation for his people. If you're an unbeliever this morning, let me encourage you. All of those things do not exclude you from being part of the salvation that Christ's work has accomplished. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to and trust the Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Passover was a type of the salvation that Jesus would work on the cross through his suffering and death and resurrection. But there's another type in this passage, the type of a commemorative meal. It's a type of remembrance. The Passover meal, which was meant to commemorate and celebrate God's saving work in Egypt, is a type of the commemorative celebratory meal that Christ instituted at the Last Supper. And just like the salvation, there is correspondence in regards to the two things, and there is an escalation in regards to the two things. Consider this quote from 40 Questions About Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper originated in the midst of a Passover meal when Jesus took a small part of that ritual, the eating of bread and the drinking of a cup, and gave it a new content, relating the bread and wine to his body and blood, soon to be given for the forgiveness of sins. He both fulfilled Passover and transformed it into something new, the Lord's Supper. We can see correspondence in regards to the purpose and process and outcome of the Passover meal. The Israelites participated in the Passover meal because God commanded it. Exodus 12, verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." And we see that Jesus also commanded what we now call communion, or the Lord's table. Verses 19 and 20 of our passage from today, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so the Israelites were called to be obedient to the meal as Christ's people, his disciples, believers are called to be obedient. The Israelites remembered God's saving work, and they celebrated it through participation in the Passover meal. And similarly, we as disciples and believers are called to remember and celebrate God's saving work through Jesus Christ at his table at communion. Both these meals are commemorative meals, and both of them involve the procedure of taking in bread and taking in wine or taking in the cup. We are called to remember. We are called to partake. We are called to do this together as a covenant community. And so we see that there is correspondence between the Passover meal and the Lord's table. But there is also an escalation. There are ways in which communion or the Lord's table is an escalation and an expansion of what the Passover meal was. And we can see this by considering the benefits. The Lord's table is an expansion of the Passover meal when we consider the spiritual benefits that are received by those who legitimately, and that's important, by those who legitimately partake in communion. There's benefits, there's spiritual benefits, and in these benefits we see the escalation and the expansion of the Passover meal. Through participation in communion or the Lord's table, we commune with Christ and we commune with each other. We receive the benefits of Christ's death afresh through the assurance and the support and the buttressing of our faith that comes with the remembering and the commemorating. We renew our commitment to Christ. We renew our commitment to each other. We mark ourselves off from the world. These are the spiritual benefits of communion or the Lord's table, which are an expansion and an escalation of the Passover meal. The Passover meal certainly provided physical nourishment as they shared in the roasted lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread and wine. But this escalates at the Lord's table, where our meal provides true spiritual nourishment for us by reconnecting us to Christ and his death, by reinforcing our faith, by reminding us of the past and the present and the future aspects of our glorious Savior and his glorious salvation. Again, some words from the book, The Final Days of Jesus. Quote, Jesus himself explains the significance of the bread and the wine. The broken bread represents his body, which was about to be broken by blows, scourging, and crucifixion. The wine represents his blood, which is about to be poured out in order to inaugurate the new covenant and to bring forgiveness of sins to many. Just as the old covenant established by God with his people Israel at Sinai was inaugurated with the blood of sacrifice, the new covenant, which would bring forgiveness of sins to all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles, was inaugurated by blood on a Roman cross. So Jesus instituted a new meal that would commemorate and celebrate the saving work of God through him, of which the Passover meal was a type. And Jesus instilled this idea to his disciples, and they have passed it on to us. So in light of these two types, a type of salvation, Passover compared to Christ's work on the cross, and a type of remembrance, the Passover meal and the Lord's table, let me again read to you the main idea from this passage. The main idea which I believe Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples, in which Luke, through his inspired writing of his gospel, communicates to us this main idea. The Passover and the celebratory meal that commemorates it are types of the salvation that Jesus would achieve and the ordinance he would command. I want to make three points of application this morning. The first point of application is, we need to learn to incorporate biblical typology as a tool for understanding Scripture. Biblical typology is an important tool so that we might understand God's Word more fully. Jesus didn't use the phrase biblical typology, but what he was doing was teaching his disciples the idea of types and antitypes, the idea that a thing can occur, and then later on in salvation history, it will be escalated and expanded and fulfilled upon, and the one is a type of the other. Here's another quote from 40 Questions, a different book in that series, though, 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory, in which the authors compellingly communicate the importance of biblical typology. Here's what they say, or here's what he says. My aim in this book is to orient Bible readers to the subjects of typology and allegory, that we might be more faithful readers of Scripture as we behold more fully the glory of its story. Maybe you never imagined reading a book about typology and allegory, yet here you are. But what if I told you that these subjects can profoundly affect the way you understand the Bible? What if you knew that a Christological understanding of the Psalms would affect the way you pray? What if grasping typology and allegory deepened your confidence in the Bible's authority and inspiration? What if these ways of reading led to more delightful times of devotion and study? What if this kind of reading meant you would be standing with the saints of old? What if studying typology and allegory impacted the way you prepared sermons and preached the Scripture? This book is an invitation to a kind of reading, a kind of seeing. But I must warn you, once you see the beauty of typological and allegorical readings in the Old and New Testaments, you can't unsee it, and you wouldn't want to even if you could. So I want to encourage you to incorporate this idea of biblical typology as a tool for understanding Scripture, and I want to give you two resources in regards to that. A great beginner's book in terms of understanding these things is called What is Biblical Theology? And it's by James Hamilton. And then if you want a more in-depth study of it, the one I just read from, 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory by Mitchell Chase are two resources that you could get a hold of so that you could incorporate this idea and this concept so that you might better understand Scripture. Next point of application. Understand the nature of Jesus' saving work. Jesus wanted his disciples then to understand what he was about to do. And Jesus wants us to understand now what he has already done. As we begin this several month sermon series, Lord willing, through the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, let us be committed to understanding more and more and in deeper ways the nature of Jesus' saving work. I want to return once again to Bishop J.C. Ryle here, who addresses this issue so well. This is what Bishop Ryle said. He said, "We see, lastly, in these verses, the close connection between our Lord Jesus Christ's death and the feast of the Passover. Four times we are reminded here that the evening before his crucifixion was the time of the great Jewish feast. It was the day when the Passover lamb must be killed. We cannot doubt that the time of our Lord's crucifixion was overruled by God. His perfect wisdom and controlling power arranged that the Lamb of God should die at the very time when the Passover lamb was being slain. The death of Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover. He was the true sacrifice to which every Passover lamb had been pointing for 1,500 years. What the death of the lamb had been to Israel and Egypt, his death was to be to sinners all over the world. The safety which the blood of the Passover lamb had provided for Israel, his blood was to provide far more abundantly for all that believed in him. Let us never forget the sacrificial character of Christ's death. Let us reject with abhorrence the modern notion that it was nothing more than a mighty instance of self-sacrifice and self-denial. It was this, no doubt, but it was something far higher, deeper, and more important than this. It was a propitiation for the sins of the world. It was an atonement for man's transgression. It was the killing of the true Passover lamb, through whose death destruction is warded off from sinners believing on him. Christ our Passover lamb, says Paul, is sacrificed for us. And he finishes off that quote with these words, "Let us grasp that truth firmly and never let it go." Brothers and sisters, let's be people who grasp the truth, all of the truths of Christ's sacrifice for his people. And let's never let those go. Last point of application this morning, appreciate the significance of communion. Appreciate the significance of the Lord's table. Here's one more quote this morning from Understanding the Lord's Supper, a great, short, accessible resource that can help you learn about communion. This is what the author says. "The point of the Lord's Supper is the gospel. The gospel frees us from sin. The gospel reconciles us to God. The gospel gives us God for our Father, Jesus for our elder brother, and all the saints as brothers and sisters. The gospel unites us to Christ and to each other. And the Lord's Supper pictures and presents all this to us, to our sight, our touch, and our taste. In the Lord's Supper, we commune with Christ and therefore with his people. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we reaffirm our trust in Christ and our commitment to his people. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we embrace Christ all over again. And we also embrace all who are his." Let's appreciate the significance of communion. I want to say one thing in regards to communion during this time of COVID, particularly in these times when we are not gathering together in one place. I've had quite a few questions about this over the period of the pandemic, but even before this, and I want to share with you a personal conviction of mine. This is a personal conviction. This is not what Westland Alliance Church has put forward as the right way to believe about things. This is a personal conviction of mine, one which I have communicated to people who have asked me. I believe that communion is something that we do when the church gathers in person. And so I have had people ask me, can we celebrate communion as a couple? Can we celebrate communion as a life group? Can we celebrate communion when we go to a retreat? And my personal conviction, which I share with the person in that, is that communion is something that we are supposed to do when the church gathers. Again, we have not forbidden people to do these other things. We have not mandated that they never participate in that way. But I want to share with you my personal conviction that communion is something we do when the church gathers together. Now, in regards to pandemic, the elders' convictions are such that we have decided we would not do communion virtually. That is not something that we are prepared to do, and there's several reasons for that, which I won't go into tonight, but that is a decision of the elders of this church. And so let me make this suggestion to you. I suggest to you that you look at the absence of the participation at the Lord's table as something that God has providentially removed from you for a limited time, that you might trust in Him, that you might pray for its return, and that you might grow in your longing and appreciation for communion. That's the suggestion I have to you. That's one way you could appreciate the significance of communion during this time of pandemic, when the church isn't meeting in person and where we have decided not to do communion virtually. So, in regards to the Last Supper, in regards to the Passover and the Passover meal being types of Jesus' sacrifice and the Lord's table, let me encourage you to incorporate biblical typology into your understanding of Scripture. Let me encourage you to grab hold of and pursue understanding the nature of Jesus' saving work and never let go of that. And let me encourage you this morning to appreciate the significance of communion or the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we symbolically stand with the disciples and with Christ on this eve before the events of the weekend in which Christ would die. And we pray, Father God, that you would help us. Help us to understand the nature of Christ's saving work. Help us to pursue a deeper understanding of that all of our lives. And when we have gone to your word and when your Spirit's illuminated it for us and we grasp something, help us to hold on to that tightly and never let it go. Father God, we understand that your special revelation in your word is a glorious gift to us. And we understand that the beauty of that gift is most clearly seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I pray you would help us today and in the coming weeks and months, by your Spirit, to delve into this glorious truth like we never have before. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.